All right, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father of light, from whom all good gifts come, send your Spirit into our lives with the power of a mighty wind, and by the flame of your wisdom, open the horizons of our minds. Loosen our tongues to sing your praise in words beyond the power of speech. For without your Spirit, we can never raise our voices in words of peace or announce the truth that Jesus is Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Mother of mercy, pray for us, Saint Joseph. Pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, I want to begin this conference with a reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said to his apostles, "Do not suppose that my mission on earth is to spread peace. My mission is to spread not peace, but division. I have come to set a man at odds with his father, a daughter with her mother, a daughter-in-law with her mother-in-law. In short, to make a man's enemies those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who will not take up his cross and come after me is not worthy of me. He who seeks only himself brings himself to ruin, whereas he who brings himself to naught for me discovers who he is." When I was a younger priest, for a few years in the summer months, I used to fill in a little parish here in Alabama, in a little town called Eufaula. How many of you know where Eufaula is? Holy Redeemer Church in Eufaula. Beautiful little antebellum town. I loved it there. Some of the best days of my priesthood were spent in that little parish. I remember one afternoon when I was in Eufaula, I walked across the street to the supermarket to buy my groceries, and there was a Piggly Wiggly across from the rectory. And when I was there in the store, this one fellow saw me. You can't miss a priest in collar in that part of Alabama, you know. And he came over, introduced himself, and he said, "Yeah, Father, I was in church on Sunday, and I want to tell you, you really gave a good sermon. And I really enjoyed that sermon. I got a lot out of that." That lifted my spirits momentarily. And then I said to him, "Well, what did I say that you like so much?" And then he hesitated for a long time with a blank stare in his face. And he said, "Well, I don't remember any of it now, but it was real good." Story of my life, right? Well, it's true to say that most of us tend to have short memories. Right now, it seems to me like we Americans have really got a bad case of historical amnesia. A while back, I was watching a documentary about Second World War, and they were interviewing some Marine veterans who fought in some of those bloody battles in the Pacific, battles like Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Peleliu, Saipan, Iwo Jima, Okinawa. And they were making the point that today, for most Americans, those names mean absolutely nothing. Most younger Americans have never even heard of those places because the vast majority of Americans have long ago forgotten the horror of those battles and the terrible cost in human lives. In fact, they were interviewing some high school students, and most of them were not quite clear about which countries were fighting on which side during World War II. Some of the kids thought we were fighting the Russians, for example, right? This is a sad thing, of course. Abraham Lincoln once said, "A country that forgets its past has no future." The writer George Santayana once said, "Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it." Well, it is said that every priest brings a little of his own background into the priesthood with him, and certainly that's true in my case, for better or for worse. And since I came from a military background before I studied for the priesthood, it is always easy for me to understand and describe things in military terms. You know, terms like war, battle, combat, enemies, weapons, strategies, tactics, victories, defeats. And actually, it's entirely appropriate because if you read the scriptures, if you read church history, writings of the fathers of the church, and lives of the saints, you find that they are loaded with these kinds of military terms. The Bible uses the terms war and battle more than 400 times. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but division. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." The sword being the two-edged sword of the gospel. The gospel itself is called a two-edged sword because it cuts to the heart. It divides. It reveals what is hidden in the human heart. We find the classic example of this in the writings of St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. St. Paul says this, "Put on the armor of God and stand firm against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities, with the powers, with the world rulers of this present darkness, with the evil spirits in the heavens. Therefore, put on the armor of God. Hold your ground. Stand fast. Hold faith as a shield to stop the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Even St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, the gentlest of souls, used these kind of military terms in her writings. For example, she wrote about her impending death as God taking her from the battlefield of life. Father Benedict Rochelle likes to say that the spiritual life is a constant, lifelong, daily battle. It is the interior struggle. You see, the soldier wages war in the natural order. The Christian is intended by God to do battle in the supernatural order. All of us, each one of us, is called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ by virtue of our confirmation. The gift of the Holy Spirit enables us, empowers us, and most of all, obligates us to be defenders of the faith. And fellas, don't ever think that kind of terminology is outdated or passe. I guarantee you it is not. Now, it just so happens that men tend to respond better to talk about spiritual warfare than women do. But I assure you, this talk about being a soldier for Christ is not a guy thing. Right? It is not a macho thing. In fact, one of the most courageous, tenacious, audacious soldiers for Christ that I have ever known is Mother Angelica. I remember one time when Mother had come at loggerheads with a certain influential prelate here in the United States. And this prelate had organized a group of bishops against her, and they formed a coalition, and they made their case to the Curia in Rome to try to get something done about her. Right? The objective, of course, was to have her removed and to somehow get the network away from her influence. Of course, in the end, they failed. Thanks be to God. But I was talking to Mother one time, and I said, "Mother, When all this was going on, I had heard that you said that before you let these bishops take control of the network, you'd burn it to the ground. And Mother said, No, I didn't say that. I said I'd blow the damn thing up. You know, Pope John Paul II used to say many times that there is taking place today the greatest battle between good and evil that the world has ever known. Today, gentlemen, the church is fighting for her life. The faith is under attack. Souls are hanging in the balance. The outcome is a matter of life or death. Like Father Carapi says, surrender is not an option. And I think what is so terrible about this battle is the fact that not one person in 1,000 even seems to know that it's going on. You know, the concept, the reality of spiritual warfare is a definitive teaching of the Catholic Church. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 407, under the heading, A Hard Battle, it says this. The doctrine of original sin, closely connected with that of redemption by Christ, provides lucid discernment of man's situation and activity in the world. By our first parent sin, the devil has acquired a certain domination over man, even though man remains free. Original sin entails captivity under the power of him who thenceforth had the power of death, that is, the devil. Ignorance of the fact that man has a wounded nature inclined to evil gives rise to serious errors in the areas of education, politics, social action, and morals. This dramatic situation of the whole world, which is in the power of the evil one, makes man's life a battle. Then the Catechism here quotes the documents of the Second Vatican Council, Gaudium et Spes. The whole of man's history has been the story of dour combat with the powers of evil, stretching, so our Lord tells us, from the very dawn of history until the last day. Finding himself in the middle of the battlefield, man has to struggle to do what is right, and it is at great cost to himself and aided by God's grace that he succeeds in achieving his own inner integrity. In the timeless teaching of our Catholic faith, we refer to the church on earth as the church militant, which we define as a church of souls still struggling with sin and temptation and therefore engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Like I said before, we're called to be the church militant, not the church mush, not the church fearful, not the church intimidated, not the church lukewarm, not the church doormat, not the church punching bag. But are we really the church militant? Or have we now backed off from all of that for the sake of political correctness? I think we have, to a certain extent. There has been some suggestion in recent years that we now accept the title of church militant in theory, but not in practice. And there are those who want us to believe that baptized Christians need not be soldiers for Christ anymore, but just kind of like gentle diplomats to the world around us. You know, kind of like ecclesiastical nice guys. Right? You hear all this nonsense today that kind of presents the position that niceness is the summation of all Christian virtue. Right? Are you aware of the fact, fellas, that word nice appears nowhere in sacred scripture in either its Hebrew or Greek derivative? Jesus was not always nice. Think of the parable of the king's subjects. All right, our Lord tells the parable about the king who goes away to a distant land, and some of his subjects rebel against him, saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The king returns, takes possession of his kingdom, and he says, "Bring them here and slay them before me." Not nice. Remember, our Lord in Matthew chapter 25 is talking about the last judgment, what's going to happen on the last day. And he says that he will bring together, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The good people, he'll place on his right, the sheep on the left, the goats. To those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, you accursed, into that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Definitely not nice. There was a great statesman, a member of the British Parliament, a great conservative thinker at the time of the American Revolution. His name was Edmund Burke. Edmund Burke made the statement, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Again, whether we like it or not, whether we want to hear it or not, we are at war. We are in a battle. It is here, it is now. And the battle that we are in, of course, is not just against terrorists. It is against the leader, the founder, the author of all terror, and that is Satan. I find it astonishing that now there's not too much talk about the so-called war on terror coming out of Washington, right? In fact, it seems as though they are hesitant even to use the term war on terror. They've got a new name for it now. They call it the Overseas Contingency Operation. Great. And terrorist acts are now man-made disasters. Okay. You know, I wonder how in the hell you expect to win a war when you're afraid to say openly who in the hell the enemy is. God help us. We know who our enemy is. It is the devil, Satan. The name Satan means adversary. The enemy of God and humanity and all that is good. And brothers, the losses in this war have already been horrendous, staggering. But again, the spiritual casualties in this war will be lost forever. And I say that because the worst thing that could happen is the loss of souls. Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to say, "No matter which one of a thousand roads you choose to take in life, at the end of that road, you're going to see one of two faces. Either you will see the beautiful face of Jesus Christ, or you will see the horrific face of Satan, and one or the other of them will say, 'Mine. Mine.'" There is a great book that I would recommend to any of you. It is a classic work written by Hilaire Belloc. Hilaire Belloc was a great Catholic historian. He was a member of the British Parliament, and he wrote the classic book called The Great Heresies. And in his chapter on Islam, this book is written in 1938, he predicts that militant Islam would rise again. Of course, at that time, Islam, the Islamic nation, seemed to be in military decline. There had been a kind of a 100-year hiatus in militant Islam's struggle with the Christian West, only because the European nations had far bested them in terms of their industrial power and military might. But Hilaire Belloc in 1938 predicted that militant Islam would rise again, and so here we are. And history has proven that when militant Islam rises, it rises not just for years or for decades, but for for centuries. Do you recall the fact that Christianity, Christendom, was at war with Islam for 1,000 years? Right? You know, not to digress too much, but I'm kind of astonished at watching this situation with the Ground Zero Mosque unfold. And the project to build this mosque is called the Cordoba Project, right? Now remember that in the tradition, the history of Islam, their custom was to build great mosques at the sites of their military victories. They built the great mosque at Cordoba to be a monument to their military victory over the Spanish, the conquest of Spain. Here we are again in New York City, right? History repeats itself, but, well, there's a big controversy, and it's interesting to see it unfold. But my point is this. In order to defeat all of the enemies closing in from all sides, we're going to need to have the most powerful weapons, the most powerful spiritual weapons. And one of the most powerful spiritual weapons in our arsenal is the rosary. Our Lady gave us the rosary as a weapon. Right? Padre Pio, St. Pio Pietrocina, used to call the rosary his weapon. He called it his shield against Satan. The rosary contains our beads for battle. If you study church history, you will see that some of Christianity's most decisive battles, like La Rochelle, Lepanto, Malta, Vienna, were fought and won not so much with the sword, but with the Holy Rosary. Pope John Paul II had written an encyclical letter entitled Rosarium Virginis Mariae, the Holy Rosary. And he said this: the Church has always attributed special efficacy to this prayer, entrusting to the Rosary the most difficult problems. At times, when Christianity itself seemed under threat, its deliverance was attributed to the power of this prayer, and Our Lady of the Rosary was acclaimed as the one whose intercession brought salvation. Why should we not once more have recourse to the rosary with the same faith as those who have gone before us? The rosary retains all its power and continues to be a valuable pastoral resource for every good evangelizer. I look to all of you brothers and sisters of every state in life, to you Christian families, to you the sick and the elderly, and to you young people, confidently take up the rosary once again. Today I willingly entrust to the power of this prayer the cause of peace in the world and the cause of the family. And then he closes this quote with an exclamation: may this appeal of mine not go unheard. Now, you'll remember that shortly before his death, Pope John Paul II gave us two specific intentions to pray for with all the zeal and enthusiasm we can muster. If we are going to turn back the great loss of faith in our time, first, the cause of world peace, again, so gravely threatened with the rise of international terrorism, the proliferation of nuclear weapons and all the like, and the cause of the family, under relentless attack by the culture of death, the cause of world peace and the cause of the family. And what is the link? What's the connection between the two? Mother Teresa used to say, the disruption of peace in the world always begins with the disruption of peace in the family. No peace in the family, no peace in the world. That's just how it is. Father John Hardin, probably the greatest dogmatic theologian this country has ever produced, whose cause for canonization has now been introduced in Rome, not long before his death wrote these prophetic words. He said that we have entered into a global conflict. He died in December 2000. He said this: Only heroic families will survive this war. Only heroic bishops, only heroic priests will survive this global conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. Only heroic men, women, and children will remain Catholics and Christians and faithful followers of Christ in the new millennium. Where can we get the light and strength we need to remain spiritually alive in the modern world? The sources are available. They are constant humble prayer and frequent reception of the sacraments and devotion to Jesus Christ present in the Holy Eucharist. Either we have recourse to the sources of divine grace available through prayer and the sacraments, or we shall become casualties in the ongoing war between the followers of Satan and the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, one morning, some years ago, I remember that the brothers in my community were having this big discussion at the breakfast table about all these different kinds of private revelations. And they were talking about predictions of a great trial, a great chastisement that may come upon the earth because of the sinfulness of humanity and humanity's rebellion against God. And the brothers were wondering, you know, when is this going to happen? When will it come? What form will it take? How long will it last? How bad is it going to be? And one of the older priests was listening very patiently to all this, and finally he spoke up and said, "Brothers, let me tell you something. This chastisement that you are talking about is already begun. We are already going through a great chastisement insofar as mortal sin. The worst of all possible evils is now accepted, practiced, and tolerated as if it were just another part of our way of life. Our people lost their sense of God. They've lost their sense of sin. Souls are being lost. This is the worst thing that can happen." Bishop Sheen used to say, "Before the hand of God comes down upon the world, it always comes down upon the church." Well, I would suggest to you that the hand of God has come down upon the church in the form of scandal, which has very badly damaged the public image of the church and of the priesthood in particular, but also greatly hindered the church's ability even to evangelize effectively. At some point in time, the hand of God is going to come down upon the world. That's what I believe. Now, I want to share with you the last private revelation of our Blessed Mother approved by Rome as reliable and worthy of belief. And I am talking about the events which took place in Akita, Japan. How many of you have heard of the events of Akita? I find that most Catholics have not. Most Catholics know nothing about Akita. Now, a little timeline on this. April 1984, Bishop John Ito, the Bishop of Niigata, Japan, after years of extensive investigation, declares the events of Akita, Japan to be of supernatural origin and authorizes throughout the entire diocese the veneration of the Holy Mother of Akita. June 1988, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, gives definitive judgment on the Akita events and messages as reliable and worthy of belief. Now, before I read this to you, keep in mind, private revelations have no bearing on Catholic theology. They in no way form any part of our deposit of faith. No one is bound in conscience to believe in them. In formally approving a private revelation of this nature, The church will say only that such an event is of, quote, probable authenticity, worthy of belief. That's as far as the church will go. Okay, now that having been said, let me read to you Our Lady's message to Sister Agnes Sasagawa at Akita on October the 13th, 1973. If men do not repent and better themselves, the Father will inflict a terrible punishment on all humanity. It will be a punishment greater than the deluge, such as the world will never have seen before. Fire will fall from the sky and wipe out a great part of humanity, the good as well as the bad, sparing neither priests nor faithful. The survivors will find themselves so desolate that they will envy the dead. The only arms which will remain for you will be the rosary and the sign left by my son. Each day, recite the prayers of the rosary. With the rosary, pray for the Pope, the bishops, and the priests. The work of the devil will infiltrate even into the church in such a way that one will see cardinals opposing cardinals, bishops against other bishops. The priests who venerate me will be scorned and opposed by other priests. Churches and altars will be ruined. The church will be full of those who accept compromises, and the demon will press many priests and consecrated souls to leave the service of the Lord. The demon will be especially implacable against souls consecrated to God. The thought of the loss of so many souls is the cause of my sadness. If sins increase in number and gravity, there will no longer be pardon for them. Pray very much the prayers of the rosary. I alone am able to save you from the calamities which approach. Those who place their confidence in me will be saved. Okay, now, again, private revelation, worthy of belief, you take it for what it's worth. But brothers, this is a real war with real casualties. There are the physical casualties, and there are the spiritual casualties. There are the dead, there are the wounded, and there are the missing. There are the dead. Are you aware of the fact that more than 200 million people died in the wars and the persecutions of the bloody 20th century? That's why Pope John Paul II called it a century of tears. Since the early 1970s, there have been more than 50 million abortions in this country alone. An estimated 60 million a year worldwide. And how many more human lives have been chemically, microscopically snuffed out by abortifacient contraceptives is a number known to God alone. There are the wounded. The book of Sirach, chapter 25 says, worst of all wounds is that of the heart. Everywhere we see the heartache of the spouses who mourn, the breakup of their families, the destruction of their marriages, and all the emotional and psychological devastation that goes with that. Everywhere we find the young people who are lost, confused, and alienated, uncatechized. The rate of suicide among our young people has risen more than 300% in the last 15 years. Back in February of last year, the Center for Disease Control issued a report estimating that one of every four teenage girls in the United States has at least one sexually transmitted disease. Everywhere we find the parents who agonize over the fact that sons and daughters have no faith, leave the church, go content to live habitually in mortal sin. Everywhere there are the aged, the elderly, who are abandoned by their own families and left to face the hardship of old age alone. There are the missing. Recent NBC News report tells us that going back 30 years, there are now 38,000 missing persons across the United States. Most of them, young women, teenage girls, children. Police believe that most have been stranger abductions and that most of them are already dead. They are the human sacrifices, the blood sacrifices of the pagan gods of lust, the culture of death. As I said to you before, fellas, I believe that all of us will be remembered for all eternity for what we do or fail to do in the spiritual battle of our time. The battle that we fight is a battle for souls. St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, taught that in the sight of Almighty God, one human soul, just one, is of greater value than all of physical creation and the entire material world. Remember this. If your prayers, your efforts, your struggles of a lifetime bring just one soul to Christ, one person to repentance, one person back to the sacraments, it is all worthwhile for the sake of that one soul. God willing, that soul will be a jewel in your crown for all eternity. The Apostle St. James wrote, "If anyone among you should stray from the truth and someone bring him back, he should know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, men who have been in war will tell you that in combat, in the heat of battle, if you for a single moment let your guard down, forget about what you're doing, lose sight of the danger, or underestimate your enemy, there is a very good chance you can be killed. You can become a casualty. So it is in the battle of the spiritual life. St. Peter said, "Be sober and alert. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him solid in your faith." Now, we know that it is true to say that the toughest opponent you will ever have to face is the one you see in the mirror every morning. Right? Watch out for that guy. Without the grace of God, without the divine assistance, without the power of prayer, that guy is more dangerous to you than Osama bin Laden, Kim Jong-il, Ahmadinejad, and all the terrorists put together. St. Philip Neri used to make his morning offering, his morning prayer, and say, "Lord, beware of Philip. Watch out for Philip today. He'll betray you." The greatest battle of all is the battle that takes place within the depths of your own soul. Sin. Temptation. Discouragement. Doubt. Anxiety. Sadness. Fear. Depression. The enemies are too many to name. We know that in war, military men are always concerned with casualty lists, body counts. During the Vietnam War, remember, there was a lot of talk about body counts. I remember when I was a kid, and every Friday night, the CBS News would run the casualty lists. They would show a picture of the American flag and then the numbers of the casualties, dead, wounded, and missing. Then they would show the South Vietnamese flag, the number of dead, wounded, and missing. Then the North Vietnamese flag, dead, wounded, and missing. Then the Viet Cong flag, same thing. right? There was a great controversy. Of course, body counts are a terrible thing, but they can be of some value in calculating the human cost of any conflict. But I wonder, did you ever wonder what would happen if there would be such a thing as a soul count? If there was some way we could count the number of souls lost for all eternity? Now, the closest thing we ever had to a soul count was when our Blessed Mother appeared at Fatima, Portugal in 1917. On July the 13th, 1917, Our Lady showed the three shepherd children, Francisco, Jacinta, and Lucia, a vision of hell. And she told them at that time that souls were falling into hell like snowflakes. Those were her exact words. More than 90 years ago. You know, I shudder. I shudder to think of what it must be like now. You know, brothers, you got to know that we form a part of the remnant of the faithful in all this. And guys like you may well form part of the church's last line of defense in all this. Now, that shouldn't worry anybody. In fact, I'm going to talk a little more about this tomorrow. We should thank God for a lot of this in many ways, right? We should thank God for the opportunity to practice heroic virtue. And remember that God always works through a minority. The Holy Spirit always works through the few rather than the many. And if you don't believe that, all you got to do is read the Bible. Think of the story of Gideon. One of the 12 judges. Gideon started out before the battle with Midian with 30,000 men. God says to Gideon, "You got too many. Tell the cowards to leave. 22,000 left." God says to Gideon, "You still got too many. Thin them out more." Gideon ends up with 300 men before the battle of Midian. With 300 men, he defeated an entire army by the power of God. God always works through the minority, and he is thinning out the ranks even now. And we are going into battle behind the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Old Testament? The Ark of the Covenant carried and contained God's written word, God's written law. The Ark of the Covenant carried the two stone tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on, the same two stone tablets that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai the second time around. God's written law. But in the New Testament, Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, because she carried and contained Jesus Christ, God's eternal word, God's living word, within her virginal womb. And recall that whenever the Israelites marched into battle behind the Ark of the Covenant, they were invincible. They were undefeated. So it's going to be in our time. As we march into battle behind our Blessed Mother. My dad was a World War II veteran, and one of his favorite stories to tell about the war years was about the time when he met General Anthony McAuliffe. Now, General Anthony McAuliffe was a commanding general of the 101st Airborne Division during World War II, and in December of 1944, the Germans launched their last great offensive of the Second World War. And they took the Allied forces by surprise in the Ardennes Forest in the attack that became known as the Battle of the Bulge. And during the Battle of the Bulge, the German forces, an entire panzer corps, at one point had cut off and surrounded the American 101st Airborne Division in the Belgian town of Bastogne. And after days of very bitter and bloody fighting, Adolf Hitler ordered a ceasefire around Bastogne long enough for his generals to demand the immediate unconditional surrender of the 101st. And in the face of overwhelming numbers and weapons, General McAuliffe sent the Germans back a now famous one-word reply. Nuts. Nuts. In other words, if you think we're going to surrender to you devils that you are, that's what you are. Nuts. The Nazis were astonished. They were amazed at the tenacity of the 101st and the courage of General McAuliffe. And although they were badly outnumbered and outgunned, General McAuliffe had no doubt about which side was the stronger and which one was going to win in the end. Of course, you know the end of the story, right? The 101st fought on and held on until General Patton's Third Army broke through to Bastogne. But the end was never in doubt. Now, there are many Christians who might tend to feel like today we are caught in a kind of spiritual Bastogne. Our foes press on from every side. But I always say this, I read the end of the book and we win, right? From all external appearances, it might appear like the battle is already lost, and like the people of God are hopelessly outnumbered, like all the cards are stacked against us, but I say again, the end is never in doubt for men and women of faith. Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor in all this, and his message is always the same. Be not afraid. Pray always and never lose heart. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on the virtue of fortitude, taught that it is far more virtuous, far more meritorious to hold out in the face of overwhelming odds stacked against you. It is far more virtuous for the Christian to persevere in the face of a hopeless situation than it is to spread the faith with great ease and success. So the enemies of the church seem to have all the worldly power on their side, right? They got the government. They have got the money. They've got the movies. They've got Hollywood. They've got the celebrities. They have got most of the news and entertainment media. They have got the courts. They've got the universities. Hell, they've even got some of our seminaries. And all we have is God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know about you fellas, but it's been a long day. So we're going to close here with benediction. And we'll see you in the morning.